Good morning. It's very good to see you. We appreciate you being here, and we are especially honored with those that are visiting with us, and we extend that invitation to come and be with us anytime. There was a couple of years where I worked in Dallas and, of course, lived here and went back and forth, and I went to La Prada a lot on Wednesday nights, and so it's good, as Craig said, to have brothers and sisters in Christ that are spread around that give us the opportunity to assemble, to worship, and to praise our Heavenly Father together. And so we appreciate you being here today. So we're going to talk today a little bit about church growth and Paul's prayer. And the two of these are intertwined with each other. One is dependent upon the other. And we're going to examine this prayer in just a few minutes. We've been talking a lot since last fall and the first part of this year about doing things differently and being accountable to each other and stepping up our game, if you will, and putting more effort into our service, into our family life, into our individual lives, and doing the hard work that it takes to grow a church. And we talked about it's not about numbers. It's not a numbers game, except that numbers are important in the sense that we want more people to hear, receive, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Now, I don't know how to do that without adding numbers. And I don't know how to do that without doing the hard work that it takes day in, day out to grow individually, as a family, and as a church in a community. And so we're going to talk about that. Now, before we jump to the prayer, it's not going to be that easy that we're just going to jump to the prayer. We want to talk about we want to cover an introduction to the prayer. And we also want to talk about the historical context of the church at Philippi and therefore the historical context of this prayer. And then we're going to talk about this prayer in a detailed sort of way. We're going to do some defining of words, defining of terms. We're going to break it down. We're going to put it all back together. And then we're going to see how that impacts or should impact our life and our effort to grow the church. So we see in the very first verse of Philippians, the first chapter, that this church at this time had become a fully organized church. They had elders, they had deacons, they had members, and they were fully organized. They were involved in ministry outside of their own congregation and church. They sent relief to Paul a number of times. And in fact, in this letter to the Philippians, he is thanking them for communicating, that's King James, for sharing in his cost and giving him a financial support. He, at the time he wrote this, was in prison, and Timothy was with him at this particular time. Luke was with him at some other times. And he was able at this time to hire out his own house and to have the ability of entertaining visitors. And he wrote several letters from there and sent them out to encourage the churches. And so here he's thanking the church for their involvement. What is so fascinating to me about this is about 10 years, 10 to 12 years after Paul preached and converted Lydia. And we're going to go through that. But in 10 or 12 years, this church, in a pagan environment where all kinds of lascivious lifestyles existed, where they worshipped idols and many gods, a place where there was very few Jews, so there was no foundation upon which the Christians could build upon that had an understanding of the one true and living God. So in spite of all of those things, in 10 or 12 years, they were fully organized, and they were reaching outside of their own congregation. I'm tremendously impressed by that. And we want to see how they got there. And we read this, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." You can feel the love of Paul. And if we were to continue to read verses 6 through 8, which we're not, you can read that. It's saturated with love and appreciation, and he makes no apologies for the love and the appreciation that he has for them and the expectations he has for them as well. And so you can see that here. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy. Those of us that are parents understand that when we pray for our children, it's not always from the foundation of joy. Sometimes our children are going through tremendous hardships and heartaches. They've had their hearts broken and knees busted and all these kinds of things. And so when we pray for them, and as they become teenagers and young adults and they begin, you know, it's easier when they're at home because you are making decisions for them. And of course, you only make the right decisions, right? We all do that. But as they become teenagers and young adults, they begin to make their own decisions and their own choices. And that's where the prayers become difficult and challenging. You know, we want to pray for them, and we see them maybe even making some mistakes. And so we don't pray for them with joy like the Apostle Paul is praying for them. But there's other times, of course, and those times outweigh the others as well. But Paul is praying with them with joy. It's very different than the letter he wrote to the Galatians, isn't it? He was writing to the church of Philippi with great joy because of where they had gotten in the time frame of this 10 or 12 years. And of course, we're not going to read the rest of it. They weren't a perfect congregation. They had some troubles, and you'll see they even encouraged a couple of brothers that were having disunity with each other to kind of get their act together and so forth. And so this wasn't a perfect congregation, but the love that he had for them was great. And so he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And to me, that tells us that we need to go back and look at that first day and see what that first day was like. And so now we want to move away from the introduction to the prayer, talk about the historical context of the prayer. So this is the first day, and it's found in Acts chapter 16, 12 to 40. We're not going to read this verse by verse, but you see the summary that we have up on the screens to give us a flavor. Philippi was a chief city of that Macedonian region, and it wasn't the capital. That was Amphipolis was the capital of that region, just to the north of Philippi. Now, Philippi was still a chief city, meaning it was a very important city. And besides being an important city, it was also a colony. Now, if you remember your world history, you will know that this city was the location of a famous battle that occurred. You remember Julius Caesar and how Julius Caesar was betrayed by a group of friends, and one of them was Brutus, immortalized by the Shakespearean play, Julius Caesar. Brutus stabbed him in the back, and he turns to Brutus and says, "And you, Brutus?" I mean, he could figure a lot of these people would be against him, but Brutus, his close friend, you too? This happened, and as a result of Julius Caesar's death, there was some battles for dominance and those sorts of things. Well, Octavian became the leader, and he later changed his name to Augustus. Augustus Caesar was the Caesar at the time of the birth of Christ, and he died around AD 27, so he died. He was dead by the time this letter was written, but he was important. Well, Philippi, there was this great battle that was fought between Octavian and Mark Antony on his side at this time. You'll find out later that they were enemies, but at this time, the two of them fought together against Brutus and Cassius, and they defeated him on the plains of Philippi. So that gives you kind of a world history sort of flavor. Also, Augustus, you know, we have the month of August, and the month of August was named after Augustus Caesar. He declared it so, and so it was. It's a colony. Why is that important for us to know? A colony, several colonies were established around the Roman Empire, and they are similar to what we today have as embassies. And an embassy is literally part of, we have an embassy in Rome, and so that embassy, the grounds there literally are American soil. That is there. Well, these colonies were like that for the Roman Empire, only they were much bigger than what an embassy would be, but it's the same kind of concept. An ambassador is appointed to a embassy to represent the government. Well, they had magistrates, and we're going to see how the magistrates play into this. Typically, they would rotate and have a lead magistrate, but it was a group. It was like a city council sort of thing, and they ruled the colony. They didn't answer to the capital. They didn't answer to the provincial governor or any of those sorts of things. They reported straight back to Caesar, who appointed them himself. And so this, they were his representatives. Land grants were given to military leaders and things of that nature and governmental friends and things, and they were placed there, and it was a mini Rome. This represented what was supposed to be the best of Rome and what Rome would have to offer. And of course, it was important militarily as well because they helped keep the area under Roman rule. And so we'll see those magistrates come back to play in this story. We find in verses 14 and 15 that Lydia, who was at least a worshiper of God, probably a proselyte, she was of Greek origin, probably a proselyte to the Jewish belief. She was down worshiping by the river, and Paul and them went there. Paul and them didn't stumble across her. In areas where there's not a synagogue, and there was not a synagogue in Philippi at this time, in those areas that didn't have a synagogue, the Jewish believers would go down to the river, and when a sufficient number of them had gathered, they would have prayer, and they would talk about God and scriptures and things of that nature. And then they would go back and be dismissed. And that's what Paul was looking for. It was his habit to go into synagogues on Saturdays and begin to teach them about Christ. But in this case, he went down to the river, and they found Lydia and some other women, no men, but women that were there praying. So he teaches her about Christ. She's converted, and then she hosts Paul, Silas, and also Timothy and Luke were with Paul and Silas during this time. 16 and 17 talks about this damsel that was possessed by a demon that had some sort of ability to foretell future or to do some kind of miraculous things. And she was a slave to some masters that owned her, and they sold her out, if you will, and people would pay for her to do whatever it is that demon gave her the ability to do. And I'm not exactly sure what all those things were, but she was a source of income to her owners. And she followed them for many days. Now, is that 7 days? Is that 15 days? Is that 30 days? We don't know. We just know that it was many days. It's important. It's going to play in the picture, play a role in the picture of this a little bit later. Now, here's what she proclaimed for many days, whatever many days was. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. Now, she apparently had some influence because she brought a good deal of money to her masters. So she had some influence in this city and in this region. And now she's being used actually by God to proclaim that these men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they were men of God, servants of the Most High God. And they were there to show us the way of salvation. So verse 18 records that Paul cast out that evil spirit, that he was grieved in his heart. And I don't exactly know the reasons why. It seems to me that she was actually being a benefit to the service, but maybe he was just grieved that that this demon shouldn't possess this girl anymore, and for whatever reason, he cast out that evil spirit. Her masters lost their income. Paul and Silas, now I don't know where Timothy and Luke were at this time. It's not uncommon for them to go out in pairs and to present the gospel and talk to people. Maybe Timothy and Luke weren't right there at that very moment. However, based on the text, there were at least times that they were all together, or there were times that even maybe they were separated, but the damsel went with one or all of them at different times, talking about them being servants of the Most High God that show us the way of salvation. So Paul and Silas were driven to the marketplace. They were accused of being unruly and disorderly and maybe blasphemous against the multiple gods to talk about this one true living God and so forth. It was really just a ruse. They were upset that they had lost their money. And so these magistrates had Paul and Silas stripped and beaten publicly. No trial, just had them beaten with many stripes. Now, under the Jewish law, that would have been 39 stripes. I don't know if the magistrates had the ability to go more than that, but we will assume that they each got 39 stripes with whatever instrument they used to carry out that punishment. I can tell you it wasn't pleasant, and I'm sure brought blood and pain and agony to them. They were then shackled and cast into the inner prison. Verses 25 to 34 talks about the events that happened there, that at midnight they were praying and they were singing praises to God. There was an earthquake and their shackles fell off. The prison doors opened. The jailer, coming, being awakened from his sleep, saw and felt the earthquake and saw the door open up and thought that they had escaped, and he knew his punishment was death. And rather than face that embarrassment, he prepared to fall on his sword and kill himself. And then Paul and Silas, they shout out that everybody's here, don't do yourself any harm. He comes in and he falls down to their feet and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Wonderful question. Question each one of us have asked at one point or another. What is it that I need to do to be saved? Now, what led him up to this? Well, it probably is a combination of things. One is Paul and Silas praying and praising. Maybe this jailer heard some of those. But I think also the damsel that had been going around and following them for many days, who had influence in that community, was saying that these are servants of the Most High God and that they are showing the way of salvation. So it probably was a combination of maybe him overhearing that and then the prayer and the praising and so forth. Who knows? But it all came together and he asked that very important question. So he cleaned their wounds. The jailer and his family were baptized the same hour. He took them home. He fed them. He washed their stripes. So he tried to clean them up the best he could. And then they rejoiced in their salvation. So now the magistrates, having slept on what they did, decided that it's probably best to just let them go and leave the city. They no doubt recognized that there was no trial and this was a mob type thing going on, or, you know, I'm just putting thoughts into their heads. I don't exactly know. But Paul tells the jailer, "No, we're not leaving. We are Roman citizens and they have beaten us publicly. And they did that without a trial. They did it without condemnation. And besides that, you're not supposed to lay stripes on a Roman citizen." These magistrates have messed up big time. And they know that they are now in jeopardy of getting kicked off the gravy train and maybe other punishment, including death, for what they did. And so they then go down to prison and they escort them out. And this was a public way that Paul wanted to demonstrate their innocence. And it wasn't about pride or that sort of thing with the Apostle Paul. They're trying to work in that city. They're trying to preach the gospel to people, right? And they don't want the people to say, "Well, these are just unruly prison people and we don't need to listen to them." So he wanted to try to erase that from their mind by having the magistrates come and lead them out and proclaim their innocence. However, when the magistrates got them out, they did ask them to leave the city. They didn't. I love that. They went back to Lydia's house, and the scripture says they comforted the brethren. It doesn't tell us how long. You know, when you read Acts and you're reading a summary of a historical process and you're getting from point A to point Z in the deal, you're going to leave out a lot of details. So it doesn't tell us how long they stayed. They likely stayed at least long enough, in my opinion, for their backs to heal, so that through the travel and the sweat and the other things, they wouldn't get infected and those sorts of things. And Luke, as a physician, would have probably insisted that you stay until you're healed up. But nonetheless, they comforted the brethren. And I'm going to refer to that now as the Philippian church. So these are those first days until now. This was the first days that Paul's talking about. He's talking, when he's writing them the letter, saying from the first days, he's talking about when he was beaten and thrown in prison and was involved in their conversion and that sort of process. To him, now that it was over and in the past and the church was born and people were being saved, he could rejoice in that. Not only childbirth, the travail of childbirth, the pain and agony that's involved in birthing a child, and the 18 years of agony in raising them, I might throw in too. But one day, you're going to look back and you're going to rejoice and have great joy in the pain and suffering that brought forth that child. Just hang in there, young parents. You will get there. All right, so Lydia and her household, jailer and his household. Now, others could have been converted during the days, these many days that this damsel followed them and as they presented the gospel. There could have been other conversions, we don't know, but we do know that Lydia and her household and the jailer and her household were converted. And I want to talk about them for a moment because they are the foundation of this new church, the Philippian church. We have Lydia, who is a successful businesswoman. It's unknown if she's married, whether she's divorced or widowed, we don't know. Indications are she's at least single at this particular time. She has a household, meaning she probably has children and servants, and those sorts of things are involved in this. And she's a successful businesswoman, probably educated or well-educated for the day and the time. And then we have the jailer. The jailer probably was constricted. I think that's the word. Forced into a military role for some period of time and then became a jailer. That's typically some of the things that those folks would do. So he probably didn't have the same education level. He had risen to being the head of the prison, so it shows some strengths on his part. But nonetheless, these two people are on opposite ends of the spectrum, considering where they come from and the lifestyles and those sorts of things, and they come together to create the foundation upon which this church at Philippi become. And now let's turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 11. I recognize that Paul is writing to the Corinthians here and not the Philippians, but I believe what he is saying in these verses is true about Philippi, and I'll explain why I think that as well. So he writes to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 9, and we'll read to verse 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This could have been said about Philippi, and I'll tell you why I believe that. Because it's true for this group of people too. I look at these things, and I'm going to read them again, and I want us to think about what these words mean. Fornicators. And look in the mirror as we read these words. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. As I read those, I personally tick off a number of them. I have confessed to you former substance abuse, alcohol abuse, anger management issues, violent tendencies, sold drugs, and those sorts of things in my life, in my past. Others of these I've committed in my heart because of lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. And I know you because we have served together. And I know that this list of things represents us in who we were. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. You've been made to stand up in the shadow of Jesus Christ because His blood washed away your sins. So the church at Philippi had the same problem. And the great equalizer is being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes us on equal standing. Doesn't matter what your past has been. Doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is, have you accepted and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and had your sins washed away? That's all that matters about your past. Now, with that thought, we'll continue the effort. Timothy and Luke remain. In verse 40, it says, they departed. And in the context of the reading, Luke, who is writing Acts, is saying, we and us. And then at verse 40 in chapter 1 of the next verse, it refers back to they. So Luke didn't go with them, and presumably Timothy didn't either, because we see Paul and Silas picking up activity later on in the next chapter, and you don't see Timothy with them. So it's going to be presumed that Timothy and Luke remained for a time. What was their job? What were they to do there? Ephesians 4:11-12 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What were Timothy and Luke doing there? Why did they stay behind? Well, we had babes in Christ that had just converted to Christ, and maybe not just these two households, maybe there were some others mixed in, but I just read the background of what this church would have been made up of. People coming out of sinful situations, bad habits, and lifestyles had to change, and a culture had to change, and people had to change. Family structure had to be put in place. Worship structure had to be put in place. All of these things had to be put in place. And who did that? At least Timothy and Luke did. Paul, apostles, we had Paul there. Prophets, we had Silas there. Evangelists, we had at least Timothy, and many think Luke was also an evangelist. And if not, at least he was a teacher. Now, what were these given to the church for? What are the roles of these people? In this case, we had evangelists and or teachers that were there in Timothy and Luke. Their job was perfecting the saints. And the word there means to equip. It doesn't mean that their effort is just to make you what you need to be as an individual. That's included in that, certainly. But it's giving you the tools and the ability. It's training you and preparing you to go do the work of the ministry. All the work of the ministry doesn't fall on Timothy and Luke. All of the work of the ministry doesn't fall on the elders or the deacons or the evangelists. Their jobs is in preparing you as a member to do the work, to visit the hospitals, to visit the sick, to call on those that are unbelieving, to invite people to church, to study with people, to talk to people, to counsel people. All of those things, it's the job of the elders and the deacons and the teachers of a congregation, the evangelists of a congregation, to prepare the membership, to equip them, to give them the tools and the environment and the structure upon which to be successful. And so that's what Luke and Timothy were doing there. Now, they would have no doubt followed this as well. This was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, let no man despise thy youth. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Now, he is writing this letter to Timothy, but there's certainly application to each one of us. So I want you to replace youth with whatever you think is your barrier. Is it your age? Is it your ethnicity? Is it your gender? Is it your social economic status? Is it your family background? Whatever that is. When he says, don't let them despise thy youth, he's not saying, Timothy, you go get in their face and you tell them off. No, that's not what he's telling them at all. He's saying by being an example of believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity, when you do that, your age is irrelevant. Your gender is irrelevant. Your social economic status is irrelevant. Your culture is irrelevant. Your ethnicity is irrelevant. All of those things are irrelevant if you will be an example of believers in word and conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. And so you and I, if we take that as part of the process that we as a congregation need to go through in order to sustain church growth or individual growth or family growth, then the way that we don't let people despise whatever that characteristic is about us that we believe is holding us back is we do it by living a life that is pleasing to Christ. And you will put a stop to the mouths saying negative things towards you if you are that way. He goes on and says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So that's important for us to do as well as members of this congregation. Read. Learn the doctrines of the church and so forth. Be prepared to exhort when necessary. Here he tells them not to neglect the gift that's in thee. But he had a particular gift and probably several. One is he was ordained by the presbytery and set into the work as an evangelist, presbytery being the... But he also received a gift by the laying on of Paul's hand, who was an apostle. Now what that gift was, I don't know. And in his case, he's telling them not to neglect it. And so I'll say to you and back to me is not neglect the gifts that we have. We have a tendency to place values on certain gifts, and because that value we don't have, we don't contribute this value that we do have. And that's ridiculous. The church isn't going to grow if the members aren't using every one of their gifts. It all fits together. It all supports and encourages the work. And so we need you, and we need everybody. Meditate upon these things. So we need to spend time. It's not just reading God's Word, but it's spending time struggling to understand it, cross-referencing, talking to people, meditating on it. Let it spin around in your head all day and those sorts of things, that your profiting may appear to all. Now, you would think by some of the televangelists on TV, the profiting here is them getting rich. And that's not at all what this profiting is talking about. It's not talking about a financial reward at all. However, I will tell you that if you apply all of those principles up there, you'll be the best employee at your place of work. And as the best employee, you'll get recognition and raises and promotions. I'll tell you, that will happen. But that's not what this profiting is talking about. It's talking about spiritual progress. The word literally, profiting there by the King James, literally means progress. Your progress. Timothy, if you do these things, people are going to witness your transformation. They're going to witness that Christ is conforming you into His image. They're going to see that you struggled in this area or that area, and you've overcome that, and you're working this way. Not that you're perfect, Timothy, and not that any one of us are going to be perfect, but they're going to see progress. They're going to see progress in your life. And if you'll do these things where maybe you were raised in chaos, maybe you were raised with multiple parents and divorces and half-siblings and destructive life and tendencies from moms or dads and in your history, maybe you've had that kind of chaos. Well, you can break that cycle by applying these principles and changing it for your family and the generation after them. And that progress will be noted by all that know you and your history. Now, if there's any profit, it's this. If we want to say that there is a profit to be gained, it's this. You'll save yourself and you'll save those that hear you. You'll be an influence in them as they witness your changing and your progress. As they see temptations no longer mastering you, but you mastering the temptations. They see you becoming the husband that you ought to be, and the father you ought to be, and the wife you ought to be, and the mother you ought to be, as the sister or son, or as the employee that you ought to be. And they start seeing those things in you, and they hear you, and they have that opportunity to receive the gospel as well. So now let's go to the prayer. We have the historical context. We've introduced it. Now we want to look at this. Now, I love this prayer because it is a process. It gives us a process. And my tendency is to try to break things down into steps or into processes that will help me in what I'm trying to tackle. Jesus gives what we refer to as, you know, the great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So come, here's the process. Come, take, learn, find. I love those kinds of things because they just help me to understand the process. This is a process as well. And so we're going to break it down by verse and really even by words. So, there we go. That your love may abound. Now, he's writing this to them 10 or 12 years after the church has been founded. They're fully organized. They're participating in sending relief funds to other efforts. And they're involved in the brotherhood. So love is a given at this point. And the word there is agape, the Greek word agape. There's several kinds of love that is in the Greek. Agape is God's love. It's perfect love. It's high love. It's the most pure love that exists. Then there's phileo love, and that's love between brothers, love between friends, and that kind of love. There's eros, which is romantic or intimate love. And in this case, he's talking about agape love, that your agape, your God-like love may abound. And abound means to overflow. So he's already given them in this prayer, this is what I pray for, that your love will abound, that this godly kind of love would overflow. And then he goes on and says, yet more and more in knowledge. Knowledge is the understanding of a precise, correct fact. A correct and precise fact. So that this love would abound, but even more as you learn more facts. And in all judgment. Judgment here is the intellectual ability to take the facts and to make a correct decision. That's all that that means. So let's reread the verse now. And this I pray that your God-like love would overflow, but even more in knowledge as you become aware of more facts and grow in the ability, the intellectual ability, to make correct decisions. And I want to stress the intellectual ability, because so much of the time we make emotional decisions, not intellectual decisions. And what he's talking about here is intellectual decisions. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, this describes that God-like love. This is the kind of high love, the God-like love that he is praying for them to have that would overflow, and even more so as you learn more facts and grow in the ability to make decisions. Charity, as the King James uses it, but love, it's agape. Agape suffers long. So it's long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't set itself up on a pedestal. It's not full of pride, puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It's not untoward or disingenuous. It doesn't seek her own. It's not out of my own interest, but it's out of your interest. Godly love, that high love, that perfect love, is interested in the interest of others and what benefits them, not what benefits yourself. It's not easily provoked, doesn't think evil, doesn't automatically think there's something bad going to happen out of someone's action or reaction. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. This is the kind of love that he was talking about, that it would overflow, yes, but even more overflowing as you grow in knowledge and in judgment. All right, verse 10. The prayer continues, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you may approve, and the word approve there means to scrutinize, to examine and scrutinize something to see whether or not it is genuine. So let that sink in a moment, that you may approve, that you may scrutinize between things that are excellent. You know, there's a lot of good choices in this life. The challenge for us is deciding the best of those. We have an option of setting our hand down on a counter or setting it on a stovetop range that is glowing red. That's an easy decision, which one to make, right? It's easy a lot of times, most of the time, to tell the difference between a good decision and a bad decision. What he's talking about here is not making decisions about what's good or bad, but making the best decision out of what's in front of you. And he says to do that in a way of scrutinizing it, examining it, to determine what is of the most value, and excellent there means of highest value, most value, that you would do that. Now, when you think about what school you're going to go to, where you're going to live, what job you're going to take, and the place where that job is, and the travel that that might require, and the absence from church that it might require, or if you're moving away and you're moving where there's not a church community, but it's a wonderful church opportunity. I mean, it's a wonderful business opportunity or personal opportunity, but it doesn't add up. You wouldn't make that decision if you are really scrutinizing to make the best choice of the options that are there. That you may be sincere. And this word was really interesting. I think we understand what sincere means. But in this particular Greek word, it's a compound word, and it means judged by sunlight. Judged by sunlight. So, you know, we talk about that the sunlight is the greatest sanitizer, right? It sanitizes thing, and there's no deceit. God is described as that there's no variableness in Him, nor shadow of turning. And so that's what goes with this word, is that it's judged by sunlight so that you would be the kind of person that there's no ulterior motive, that you're not interested in that friendship because of what you're going to get out of that person, but you're interested in that friendship about what you can contribute to that. And that person that is the recipient of your action can look at you from all sides and shine light on you and see if there's any shadow or any doubt or any false intention on your part. That's what sincere means. And that he's saying, I want you to be that kind of person, that there's no hidden agenda, that you are judged by the sunlight and without offense. Again, this is also a compound word, and it means to stumble or to cause stumble. And so it can be read either way. It can be you stumbling, or it could be you causing someone to stumble. And in this case, I think in the context, because it's talking about you being sincere, what he's talking about here is not causing someone else to stumble. Because if you're not sincere and you build a relationship that isn't sincere and you've got some ulterior motive, at some point in time that ulterior motive is going to come out. And when it comes out, you're going to devastate a friendship. You're going to destroy an opportunity for Christ. And so it's so important for us as a body of Christ individually to not have hidden agendas. We're here for the sole purpose of leading someone to Christ. We're not here for economic reasons. We're not here for familial reasons. We're not here for any other reason than the interest of serving someone on their walk with Christ and seeing them get to heaven. That's the only reason that we should be here. Otherwise, you're going to devastate a relationship. So we could read this way, that you would scrutinize and make decisions about what is of the most value, and that you would be without, what's the right word? I lost it. Hidden agenda, and not cause anyone to stumble. We find here, beloved, believe not every spirit. This is 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The word try there is the same word approve here. So, beloved, believe not every spirit, but scrutinize the spirits whether they are of God. You have a very important task, and it's part of the check and balances in a congregation. As members, you have an incredibly important role to verify and to scrutinize what I'm teaching you today. You need to be paying attention. You need to be breaking it down. You need to understand if what I'm saying is true. And if something doesn't ring true, whether because you don't know it or because you believe something else, you have an obligation and a duty to come talk to me about that. I could be doing it under false pretenses. I could be doing it to just get pats on the back or to make money or to have influence or power or prestige. Or it could have been just an honest mistake on my part. But you don't know that if you don't scrutinize the things I say. You won't be able to scrutinize the things I say if you're not studying the Word of God. If you're not in His Word regularly and routinely, if you're not in the church when the doors are open and sermons are presented and studies are given, if you don't attend to personal studies that you're invited to, if you don't come to fellowship opportunities and all of those other things that are opportunities to shine the light on somebody, to see if there's any hidden agendas, and to evaluate if they are real and genuine people. You can't do that if you don't have a relationship and you don't spend time in God's Word. But you need to do that, and so that you can try the spirits. Because we're told there's false prophets that have gone out into the world. There are false teachers that want to lead you astray. I could be one of them. Apostle Paul warned the elders that came in from Ephesus and said, "Of your own selves, grievous wolves will rise up, not sparing the flock." Sometimes elders, sometimes other people of influence in church have used their position to abuse people. And we need to be careful of that. And so part of the check and balances is that as an elder, I have a duty and a responsibility to feed the flock, oversee that it's done, to appoint teachers, etc., etc. As members, you have a responsibility to listen to the things that are taught, whether it's from me or one of the teachers, because our role is in equipping you to do the work of the ministry and to judge those things that are said. And if what we've said is right, respond to it, apply it, and grow by it. If it's not, discard it and come and talk to us. Prayer continues then, and it's building on itself, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So being filled, that's pretty simple. It can't hold another drop. You remember when Jesus converted the water to wine, he said, "Fill them up, fill them to the brim," so there was not a, there, it couldn't hold one more drop of water before he turned it to wine. So when something is filled, it can contain no more. Fruits of righteousness. Fruits there is the product or the act. And in this case, righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has designed what is right and wrong and has told us what is right and wrong. And we are to be filled with the acts of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So we are to be filled to the brim with fruits of righteousness by Jesus. Why? Unto the glory and praise of God. It's not about us. It's not about our own glory. It's not about our own benefit. It is about applying the principles to life that Christ has given us, that others can see our progress and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. And this process is fairly easy to follow. So Ephesians says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So before the foundation of the earth was set, in the mind of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, in the mind of God was this process that would involve Jesus coming to earth, dying as a sacrificial lamb to purchase the kingdom. That kingdom would be established, and that people in that kingdom would be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And He gives us the process about which that is to happen. And that was all done before the creation of the world. And so being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus means that we are His workmanship. We are His tomato vine. We are His grapevine. We are His olive tree. Whatever you want us to put in there to produce fruit, we were created to do that. And we're placed here to do that. So now let's put it all together. "And this I pray, that your godly love would overflow, and even more so as you gain understanding of correct facts and the intellectual ability to make good choices, that you may scrutinize the things and choose that which is of most value, that you may be without hidden agenda and without stumbling until the day of Christ, being filled with the acts, being full or filled with the acts of righteousness which Jesus Christ has created for us to walk in, and that it all be done for the glory and praise of God." I hope that I did not violate anything by reading it that way, but these are some words and things that have deeper meaning, and we shouldn't just accept the surface words of Scriptures, but we need to look at those and help us to understand them. And so we see this process and this growth that's outlined by Paul's prayer. So what was the purpose of Paul's prayer? He didn't just say it for no reason. To present a proven process for profitability. How's that for peas? Purpose of Paul's prayer is to present a proven process for profitability. So I couldn't resist. But that's what it is. It's a process that he's given us, and it's going to lead to our profitability. What is profitability? It's individual, family, and congregational growth. That's the profitability. That's the progress that the scriptures talk about. Individually, people will notice that if we weren't such a good employee before, we are now an excellent employee. If we weren't such a good husband before, we are now a good husband, and so forth. And you can make the application in whatever your situation is. And family, our family used to be in chaos, or I came from a family of chaos, and there was always disharmony and always fights and yellings and screamings, and yet you have a family that's not that way. There's calm and serenity. Not that there's not problems, not that there's not arguments, but there's not total chaos either. There's progress and congregational growth. We have members that are adulterers and fornicators and extortioners and thieves, and they all come together under the umbrella of the blood of Christ, and we're washed of our sins. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be with another group of people than you folks right here. Just wouldn't want to be. I love you dearly. I say that even knowing your past. And I know you love me. You show that to me in so many different ways, and yet you know my past. You know what I've done in the past. Why? That's the bottom line. So more people will believe and obey the gospel and go to heaven. That Christ sacrificed all that he went through, the scourging, the mocking, the stripping, the public humiliation, no fair trial, no defense. We're talking about the Creator nailed to a cross and hung to be ridiculed and laughed at and mocked. He was spit on. He had hairs of his beard plucked out. He was beaten. It's just all of those sorts of things. I want that to be honored. I want it to be honored in my life. I want it to be honored in your life. And I want as many people as possible to honor that sacrifice. And you can't honor that sacrifice if you haven't experienced it yourself and the ability to tell others about it. And then at the end, as we read and have said a couple of different times, that God is praised and glorified. So church growth in Paul's prayer for Philippi, and as several of the slides noted, that prayer is for you as well. That prayer is for me. And the prayer is, to rehash just a little bit, is to result in being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So now that brings us to this point, and it's the call, it's the challenge. It's where the rubber meets the road. What about you? Is your life filled? Are you full of acts of righteousness? I know the answer. It's no. And that's my answer too. It's no, it's not. And I say it to my shame. It's not. Do you give 100% every day to God? Do you? Again, I have to answer, no, I don't. I have some good days, and I'm sure you have some good days. But every day, do I give 100% of everything I've got every day to be filled? And you see, this is where the grace and mercy of Christ enters in. It's why I'm able to love you and why you are able to love me. It's because Jesus Christ stands in the gap. Whatever our level is of righteousness or being filled, if we are putting forth the honest effort and the things that we read in this prayer, we are applying that process to us. It's going to get us to a point right now. And then there's a gap between that and being filled. Jesus fills that for us. That's where his grace comes in, his mercy. He fills the gaps. And over the process of time, as we mature and we begin to get correct facts and a correct understanding, and we grow the ability to make intellectual decisions and make good choices, we be filled a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more. But you know what? There's always going to be a gap. It's just because we're human. The spirit, Jesus said, is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I'm looking at a group full of people that I know have a willing spirit, that want to serve God and be the best they can be. And if you haven't been, maybe today you need to drive a stake in the ground. Maybe you need to say, you know what? I haven't given my best. And I've made it a habit of not giving my best. Maybe you need to drive a stake in the ground and come sit up here and let's talk about it. Let's pray about it as a group of people that we've already said are extortioners, thieves, and revilers, and all of those sorts of things, or were. But you've been washed. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself, get a fresh start. And this is an opportunity to do that. You may also have a sin problem in your life, a particular sin that is besetting you, that is preventing you because of that sin in giving an honest effort in 100% try. And as a result of that, you're not filled with the fruits of righteousness. In fact, you're putting off fruits of unrighteousness. You can change that by repenting today. And I hope you'll make the decision to do that. You may be here and have never truly, honestly believed and obeyed the gospel, which is His death, burial, and resurrection through the effort of baptism, where Jesus Christ will perform a circumcision on your heart, and the old man will die and a new man will arise out of the grave, pure and ready to start his walk with Christ.